then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, specifically, he's speaking to the Jews. Okay, the church is not around yet. These are Jewish disciples. You don't find the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25. You find only the tribulation events, and you find the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation in the Gospels. Okay. So he's talking to the Jews and says, they will deliver you up. And here again, we have this little example in Daniel chapter 3 of how the world, the Gentiles, are ready to deliver the Jews up. So here we have these three men. Imagine the courage that they have as all around them we have a groveling sea of backs and so on. Now remember, this is not a small event in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He spent a great deal of money and he spent a great deal of time in organizing this great dedication and worship service. So it's a solemn, grand deception that he's carrying off here. And just as the Antichrist will do, he's deceiving these individuals that were here. But the courage and conviction that these three young men have has not come instantaneously. I think that a hero doesn't mean to be a hero, and a brave person doesn't necessarily ever plan ahead to be a brave person. But it comes from the inner being, from the character of the individual, based on what's gone on in the past in the individual's life. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think these three young men listened to the preaching of Habakkuk. And I think that deep within them, from the years of training before, they knew the commandments that God had laid down. Exodus chapter 20. You know, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make a graven image. And when it came time to bow down, they just couldn't do it, because they knew they belonged to God. Here's what the Chaldeans begin to say in verse 9. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Now remember, Daniel is looking back from a future time, recalling what's going on, and he's writing this. Now, yes. Well, I was just going to mention that. Okay, I don't know where he is. That's been one little question that everyone always says, you know, where is Daniel in Daniel chapter 3? Well, obviously, Daniel is the inspired author of Daniel chapter 3. Some have said, well, first of all, as you recall, back at chapter 2 in the end, he's now a high official in the government. He could be away in some distant land. He could be sick. I don't know where Daniel is, but Daniel does not appear in this chapter. And since Daniel's doing the writing, I'm sure that if God had a valid reason to tell us where he is or why he is where he is, he'd let us know. But it's always been one of those little questions like, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Where was Adam? And so on. And then now where's Daniel chapter 3? Those little questions. Some of the things God doesn't give us the answers to. And I don't know where Daniel was. But based on the character of Daniel, apparently he's not in this group who's doing the bowing down, or we'd probably read about it in this chapter. So I don't know, to answer your question, but a good question, because that's just what I was going to say. So Daniel's not here. Only his three friends are here. And the story is revolving around them, and apparently Daniel is in some remote place where he's not required to be here. So Daniel is recording what the conversation is between the Chaldeans and King Nebuchadnezzar. And while these men are up here accusing the Jews, keep in mind that it's almost as if we're back here watching everything that's going on, almost like a split screen on television. We can look over here, we see the orchestra playing, and everyone's still bowing down. And then we have a little view over here, and here we have these Chaldeans eating the pieces of the three Jewish young men still standing. So we see everyone bowing down, we see three people in the air just standing up over here, obviously standing out. Then we have the Chaldeans up here, Nebuchadnezzar up on probably a big raised chair, and all these scenes are going on, and I'm sure that while this is going on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to use their Babylonian names, are standing back here, everyone's bowing down around them, and suddenly they see the whispering going on up around Nebuchadnezzar's throne. What do you think they're saying? Well, obviously, they're looking our way, and they're whispering to Nebuchadnezzar. It's obvious we're standing up back here. What do you think is going to happen? I don't know. I mean, we don't want to over-spiritualize this and forget that these are three young people nervous about what they're doing, wondering what's going to happen. Everyone around them is bowing down. They're looking up and they see this conversation going on back and forth between the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar, a few glances toward them, and the reality is something bad is going to happen. So, because this is just life, and we're getting a report of what life is all about, and they are frightened just as we would be frightened, wondering if we were really doing the right thing by standing here, wondering if it wouldn't be better at least this one time to compromise. O King, live forever. Don't you hate it when someone reminds you what you've said? I do. The Chaldeans are reminding the king what he said, and I think Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like it either. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now you see the heads turn. There are certain Jews, there it is, certain Jews whom you have appointed, little zinger because of what took place in chapter 2, verse 49, remember? And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, and there is where the jealousy began, the Chaldeans and the Jews. And Nebuchadnezzar gave good jobs to these Jewish young men and maybe overlooked them. You know the interesting thing? I think these were the same Chaldeans that were around back in chapter 2, verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king, said, tell the dream to your servants. You remember what happened back in that same chapter, verse 24, when Daniel got the revelation about the dream? What did he say in verse 24? Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now, wouldn't you think, at least, that these Chaldeans would kind of repay the favor? What's the first thing they do when the opportunity arises? They eat the pieces of the Jews. I mean, is life fair? No. Nothing fair about it, okay? Satan is always ready to take advantage. So here are the people whose lives were spared by Daniel, ready now to make sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown in the fiery furnace. So there's no equity here. There's no fairness here, obviously. Anti-Semitism again. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. Now, that's a lie. They haven't disregarded him. They showed up at the dedication, didn't they? They didn't disregard him. But you see what the Chaldeans are doing. They're mixing lie and truth together. And that makes it very difficult. It becomes like a complex question. The old, Terry will appreciate this. I think I remember this from business law years ago. Have you stopped beating your wife? Isn't that the typical question? You say, if I answer yes, what is that? If I answer no. So, it's the kind of, the attorney says, have you stopped beating your wife? Answer yes or no to that. You know, don't know what to say. So what they're doing here is mixing a little bit of both. They disregarded you, which they haven't done. And on top of that, they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up, and that's true. So we have a mixture here of truth and error. It makes it a very difficult thing to overcome. So I want you to see that these statements really have an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. One, Jews. Jews. I mean, that word throughout all history has stirred up feelings on one side of the fence or the other, hasn't it? Jews. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, different. Jews. You gave good jobs to them. You gave them a special favor. And Nebuchadnezzar's saying, well, I did do that, didn't I? I gave them good jobs. And they've disregarded you. And they do not serve your God. They don't care about you, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they don't, do they? And when Nebuchadnezzar's standing up there and the Chaldeans are just building up this case, building up this case. Well, these people, obviously, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are three of his top officers, people with top positions in his government. And if Nebuchadnezzar's program is going to be effective, it has to be 100% effective. Because what he's looking for here is unity. And he doesn't want a domino effect to take place. If these three stand up and don't worship, then the next thing I know, three will stand up here and won't worship, and then three will stand up here and won't worship, and this whole program I've designed for unity is going to collapse. And he won't tolerate that and won't allow that to happen. His system requires 100% obedience. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do you think these three are saying? All right, here it comes. So we have these men rushing through the crowd of bowing backs. I mean, just place yourself in this situation and hear these men come to get them. He gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're standing there, and these men come forward. You can imagine these rough, coarse, brutal Babylonian warriors rushing toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing when everyone else was bowing. And the king is mad. These men were brought before the king, and I'm sure they were brought before the king roughly. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, this is the question, isn't it? This is the question that the disciples faced in ancient Rome. This is the question that the martyrs down through the centuries have faced, similar questions. This is the question we may face someday. It's a question that our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing in some countries even today. And it's the question that many will face in the tribulation in times to come. Is it true, that you serve only the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this question that caused some to be skinned alive in this last decade in different parts of the world. Because they would say, yes, it is true. I serve only the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the question. And the moment of truth is here for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even after a little reprieve, the moment of truth will arrive again. And the orchestra's playing, people are bowing, and Nebuchadnezzar says, is it true that you do not serve? And now, I think Nebuchadnezzar, in his own way, had a special place in his heart for these three young men. Because it's rather unlike him now to give them a second chance. Because later on, we know, in Daniel chapter 5, years later, when Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar, he says about Nebuchadnezzar in the page that whoever he wanted to kill, he'd kill. Whoever he wanted to leave alive, he'd leave him alive. And he could have had them killed just like this, but he gives them a second chance. And he says, now if you're ready, verse 15, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Well, now you suppose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood back and said, you know, we made our point out there, didn't we, fellas? I mean, there's nothing like a little second chance, okay? And he's right, you know, he did give us good jobs, and we really shouldn't offend him. And we made our point, we stood up, and I'm sure right now the Lord would understand. I mean, the Lord doesn't want us to lose our lives. If, you know, we made our point, now I think probably we can bow down. Don't you think that's right? He was good to us. What will be the decision? Well, the decision is this. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. Now, this is not an arrogant remark. What this simply means is that they are not pleading not guilty. Obviously, king, we didn't bow down. There's no reason to even talk about this. Everyone could see we didn't bow down. And I want you to say this. I want to say this here. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. Who can deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar has the world view in regard to deliverance. Because the world view says that you must be delivered physically or your God doesn't exist. But that's not God's view. These three men have God's view. Nebuchadnezzar has the world's view. In 1959, I had a theology professor named Dr. Noel Smith, who was the editor of the Baptist Bible Tribune. He was a crusty old guy, but I enjoyed listening to him. And I recall one thing he said, and I was a freshman at that time in his class. He said, "I don't care what happens to me." He said, "My body can be burned. They can throw me on the trash heap out behind the office building." He said, "It doesn't matter." He said, "God has shown enough love to me and for me through Jesus Christ on the cross that he never has to show one more ounce of love for me ever again. And I know that I've been delivered from sin and will spend eternity with him in heaven." So he said, "Whatever happens to me personally doesn't matter." You see, and that's the biblical view. But Nebuchadnezzar has the world's view. And these three young men go on to say now in verse 17, if it be so, and the question here really is not whether God is able to deliver, but whether or not God chooses to deliver. If I could give a literal translation of this verse, kind of a paraphrase, in verse 17, it would be this. If our God can find it possible to deliver us in terms of what he sees best, then he will deliver. It's not a question of whether or not he's able to do it, but in God's overall plan, if he chooses to do so, then he will. And that's the statement delivered to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now, the question is, will he deliver us physically out of your hand, or really if he allows us, they're saying in one way, to die in the fire? It's still deliverance. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So for the believer, for those of us who are born again, for these young men back here, 2,600 years ago almost, deliverance will come. It's just a question of how and in what form it will come. But God will deliver. So this is God's view about deliverance. And to me, the next verse is one of the most fantastic verses in the Word of God as far as learning to live with the will of God. Listen to what these young men say. Verse 18. But even if not, even if God chooses not to deliver us so that you can see it in a physical way, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that a marvelous statement? We don't care if God lets us die in the fire. We're not going to bow down to your image. Regardless, if deliverance doesn't come so you can see it, you can keep your image. We're not going to bow down anyway. So even when the option came, I think that to this little scenario, as we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be very benevolent toward these three young men, doesn't he? It's almost like he has a soft spot in his heart for them. Because later on, we'll see in chapter 5, when Daniel is reminding Belshazzar about his grandfather, and I think Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather. We'll look at that later. He's saying about Nebuchadnezzar, he killed whom he wanted to kill, he left live, we would have let live. So he was a tough, tough king. And yet here, rather than have them thrown in the fiery furnace right away, he gives them a second chance. I think because of what happened at the end of chapter 2, he had a warm spot in his heart. And now he thinks, I believe, that they're going to say, well, as we talked about last week, okay, we'll do it. And now they reject his offer. And he's really, really mad after this rejection of this second chance to bow down to his image and to retain the integrity of his religious political program he has going on. Well, this view of life. And this view of deliverance that we see in verse 18, this is what Job said, isn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, this is God's view of deliverance. Even if he doesn't, we aren't going to bow down. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and I know many of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, just before the book of James. And I want to show you what the author of Hebrews reminds us of in regard to how God delivers or does not deliver those who belong to him. I'll just read a few verses starting in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, probably a reference to what we see here in Daniel chapter 3, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured. Wait, what happened here? A little switch. From all this deliverance, we see in the midst of it all, there are still those who belong to God who didn't escape, but were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted or tortured. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. One of the great mysteries of God is why God allows some to suffer and allows others not to suffer. Why many in this life go through without really having tragedy in their lives or physical problems in their lives. Others who belong to God and love God somehow are sovereignly selected to suffer. We don't have the answer for those things here. But the answer is, in the words of these three young men, whatever happens, we're going to believe anyway. Turn back, if you will, now. I want to show you just a little something in Isaiah 41:8. You see, I think as you turn to Isaiah 41, two things stand out here. Christians are often not able to accept God's will if God's will is different from theirs. As believers, we're often ready and willing to accept God's will for our lives if it interfaces with what we believe God's will should be for our lives. But the unusual thing about this is, first of all, these three young men were willing to accept God's will, whatever it was going to be, and they accepted it without complaining. That's number one. And number two, as we read this, we see that they did not make their obedience to God contingent upon God doing what was pleasant to them. This is obedience to the will of God. Because oftentimes, God says no, regardless of our relationship to him. In Isaiah chapter 41, we have an interesting comment. I just get chills a little bit when I see this because I can't imagine hardly what it would be like. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, what? My friend. Now, when I see that word, or those words, God speaking about an individual and saying, my friend, I think, what must it be like to have God say, this person is my friend? And to say that in the Word of God, that Abraham was his friend, that'd be a marvelous thing. Of course, we know that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But this seems to be such a personal, intimate comment about the relationship between Abraham and God, for God to say, my friend. And I think there'll be a time in heaven when we're all there with the Lord Jesus, when eternity is here and time is no more. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ will have time to walk personally with every one of us throughout the endless ages of eternity. Though there may be millions there, yet when time means nothing, each one of you will have a chance to walk with the Lord Jesus personally if you're born again. And I think the Lord Jesus will turn to you and say, my friend. That'd be a marvelous thing. And I think as we stand there, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, and we see the angels, and countless millions praising him, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." I think we'll have that feeling as we look at him and say, "He's my friend, and I know him personally," and look at the adoration he's receiving. Well, here's a personal relationship that God expresses like none other with Abraham. And yet, at the same time, look back in the book of Genesis, and we would think, wouldn't we, that a man with this kind of relationship with the creator of the universe, whatever he wants, he can have. And there's one thing that means more to Abraham than anything else, and that's his son Ishmael. He's raised this young man. He's going to be a teenager. He loves him. And listen in chapter 17 to the plea, the prayer of Abraham in verse 18. "And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." What's God's answer to this prayer, verse 19? "But God said, No." "But God said, No. You may be my friend, and I appreciate your prayer, Abraham, and I realize that more than anything else in the world, you want that for your son. But my answer to you is no." So you see, how can we question God? How can we question what he does in our lives when to his friend Abraham, he can say no? So here we have this unusual situation with these three men saying, regardless what God does, we're not going to bow down because we love him, we believe in him, and we're not trusting him or loving him or believing him or depending on him based on his doing what's pleasant for us as we see it with our finite minds. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar hears this, he just blows up. He explodes, verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," because I think he was feeling just a little kindly toward these three by giving them a second chance. Well, now when they rejected this, he just explodes. His face changes. The blood rushes to his face. His veins are throbbing in his temples. And he's ready to do anything necessary to punish these men. He answered by giving, this is his answer to them. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. They had rejected his offer of friendship. They had rejected his offer of a second chance to bow down. And now these three men are endangering his whole program because unity is so important. And he's filled with wrath. His face changed, and now things begin to move rather rapidly from this point on, beginning in verse 20. So while this is going on, he's got soldiers and others throwing extra pitch, you know, this oily, tarry substance that's burning, just hot, throwing extra pitch, throwing extra wood, and this furnace is rolling and boiling, and here's what begins to happen, verse 20. "And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, this word valiant in the original is strong, powerful. These are like Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of warriors, you know, unusually strong. So he calls his top men from his personal bodyguard. And these big, strong men grab Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and begin to tie them up in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. "Then these men were tied up." Now, I want you to see the description in verse 21 because this description is typical Babylonian clothing. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, are wearing Babylonian clothing. The turban, the jackets, the trousers, the long balloon kind of trousers that they wore in the 6th century B.C., and these three Jewish men are wearing the clothing of the day. "And he commanded certain valiant warriors to tie them up, and they were tied up," verse 21, "in their trousers, their coats, their caps, or turbans, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the blazing fire." This is the end of number 5.